And that's today, what we would do is we would take a look at why. Why has God set all this up? What is it all about? You know, we talk about, in many ways, we talk about the specifics of the actions that are needed. But why? Why do they matter? Why are they there? And to me, that's the interesting part, is the why. So, the one that I think is going to be easiest to start with and talk about is, as you guys know, I'm fixated on the festival, so let me use the festival as an example. So we have the festival of unleavened bread.
And it died.
Disappeared.
Yeah. It's only us chickens.
Now you see him, now you don't?
Yeah. So there'll be a void in our recording except for our voices. So maybe you should sing for the recording.
And what song would you like?
Your favorite.
We'll be here for an hour trying to decide which one that is.
Oh, I love it. That's why I said it that way.
I figured that there was a method to your madness.
Oh. And then you need to think about your second favorite.
Ranking them would be an utter waste of time because that depends on my mood.
Okay, so I want you to do the one for 3 days ago and then the one for today. It should
the
be
one
easy.
That I had in my mind going to work yesterday is, Oh Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. Oh, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Great and mighty God, great in power and mighty in strength. Nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing. Nothing is too difficult for thee.
I haven't heard that one. I like it.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if they can hear us via the OCS chapel.
I don't know.
Hope we didn't interrupt anything.
Well, if we did, then they know that we can't hear them and maybe they'll connect back.
That's true.
One of the things that I want to do is I have...
Hey, there we go.
So Sam is correct. The idea is that you get rid of all the leaven. You get rid of all the unleavened products. And some people go to a rather extreme in what they do to get rid of that leaven. So... question is, why all of this? What's the purpose? And what's the reason that God does it? Does God care about unleavened bread? Does he care whether you eat leaven?
I think it's a symbol, isn't it?
A symbol of what?
Well, it's like the last Sunday, this do in remembrance of me. So I think it's to help us remember him and what he did. There may be some timing or events, incorporated in the because it does seem like very specific timing and so many days and, you know, things like that. So
I agree. So let's go take a look at the very basic analogy that has been given to us. The Hebrews were slaves in Egypt. The Bible repeatedly uses the language of slavery being the equivalent of sin. You are slaves to sin.
And bondage.
You're in bondage to sin. The Bible uses that language all over the place. When you're in Egypt, you're in sin. I feel sorry for the Egyptian who happens to now be synonymous with sin, but that's what the Bible chooses to do. The Bible says sin, Egypt, bondage, sin, wrongness, evil, all synonyms, and the Bible uses those phrases consistently together. When you are a slave to sin, if you were a slave in Egypt, did you think you'd ever get out? Another day to make it hurts.
Yeah, your parents didn't, your kids aren't.
Yeah. You are stuck in slavery. You are stuck there. Slavery equals sin. We are sinners. We're never going to get out of sin. It's our lot in life. We can't escape slavery. We're sinners. We're slaves. We're stuck in Egypt. It's a mindset that we have. Then along comes Moses to God. And God says, guess what? I'm breaking you out of jail. I'm breaking you out of sin. I'm going to perform some mighty miracles, and we're taking you out of sin. Now, that happens on Passover. You are released from sin. You're taken out of sin on Passover. God then institutes an institution called unleavened bread. But the process of unleavened bread, as Sam says, the instruction is to remove all the leaven and all of the leavened products from your house. There's not supposed to be any, not just in your house, but in your community. What is love? Then I'll help us out. You know all the answers. It's yeast. And what is it representative of? What's its spiritual analogy? Why does God use love?
It's infectious.
It's infectious.
In its own way.
And God says, treat leaven as if it is sin. I'm using leaven as a sin. Now keep in mind, there's absolutely nothing wrong with leaven. And God later turns around and says, use leaven in your life. So he says, I don't care about the leaven. It's not a sinful product. Don't get the idea that there's anything wrong with leaven. But I'm using leaven to make a point. And the point is, in this analogy, leaven equals sin. And the Bible explicitly says leaven equals sin. So immediately upon Passover, we have a week-long festival of unleavened bread. During that week-long festival of unleavened bread, there should be no leaven in the house, no leavened products in the house, and you're not supposed to eat any leaven. Don't go down to Enzo's and buy yourself a leavened product. That's the instruction. If you do this, if you do have leaven in your house, if you do have eat leaven, what is supposed to happen to you? What does God say happens to you?
Impure.
You're impure, and you are cut off from the congregation. You are no longer part of God's people. That's what it says. Okay, does God care about leaven? Here's the thing. What is the purpose and analogy for us? Basically, the analogy that God has given is, look, on Passover day, I'm breaking you out of sin. We're going to perform a mighty miracle, and we're pulling you out of sin. You're leaving. Now, for the next 7 days, I want you to thoroughly search your house and remove all sin. I want you to go through your life and thoroughly think about what sins are you committing. Get rid of them. That's why. God says, I don't care about leaven. I don't care whether you eat leaven or not, but I want you to get the point, and I'm using a story to convey the message. Now, personally, I think if we choose to remove the leaven product from our house when we're told to, we receive a great blessing. Jennifer and I have been doing it, and we have decided that it's an interesting exercise, because when you do something in practice, it's very different than just doing it in your head. When you stand up here or you come to church, you listen to somebody speak, it is very different. And here, let's use this now. Teachers, we have some teachers in the room. There is a huge difference between being a student and being a teacher. And as Ron knows, anytime you take, Kathy, Tom know, anytime you take one of your students and say, okay, guess what? I want you to turn around and teach everybody else what you just learned. It has a transformative effect on that person who's the teacher. It really does. The person who is teaching now understands a whole lot more. They care a lot more than the preparation into it. It's a totally transformative experience. If you choose to observe unleavened bread, it will transform you. It has nothing to do with unleavened bread. The concept and the symbology is get rid of the life, sin out of your life. That's why God has instituted it. Go through. So here's how a Jew works that. The Bible basically says, look, go through your house, remove all leaven. Well, as Sam says, sometimes that means the Jews kind of take it to the extreme off. In fact, I just read a passage this morning about some of the things that they do. You don't have to do these things. That isn't the point, but it's interesting anyway.
Right. So they don't want to break the commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain, so they never use his name. Right. Wouldn't it be a lot easier to just not have leavened products in the house to begin with?
It's true.
I mean, from their perspective of what they've done with God's name.
So we often take a look at the Jews and say, you guys are nuts. Some of the things that you do just are crazy. The extent that you take this unleavened bread thing, there's some things you guys do which is just downright insane. But turn that around to ourselves. Are some of the things that we do also in question? So before we point the finger too much, take ourselves into consideration, because sometimes we do some things that we kind of go like, why? Or don't do, and we go, why? So anyway, the point is this. On Passover, God says, I am breaking you out of sin. I'm taking you out of Egypt. We're removing sin. For the next 7 days, I want you to inspect your life. I want you to review your character. I want you to review the things that you do. And I want you to get rid of anything which is not good. I'm using leaven as the analogy to make that point. It's a pretty amazing promise. We went from slavery. There's nothing we can do. I was slave. Kids were slaves, my parents were slaves, my grandparents were slaves. I can't break out of sin. It's impossible. Sin is a part of my life. God says, look, I'm willing to work mighty miracles to break you out of sin. I'm breaking you out of slavery. Your role is to renew your life and get rid of the leaven. Look in the closet. Look in the pantry. Look under the seat cushions. You've been eating too much crackers, too much TV. Get rid of the leaven from your house. Get rid of the leaven from your life. Get rid of the sin from your life. That's the why. Now, yeah. So take a look at the analogy. So Patricia said it's easier said than done. So think about it. We as slaves in Egypt, we as sinners in this life, we look and say, there is no way that we can break free of sin. It's an impossibility. It's maybe not impossible. That's darn cool. Yeah, it's impossible. It's impossible to do. We, Pharaoh, Satan, forces us to make bricks each day and every day. There's no break. I can't get out of this. Even if I try, there are circumstances around me which are going to force me to be a sinner. God says, I'm willing, and I'm willing to do some mighty miracles to break you out of that hole. And as I break you out of that mold, I'm asking you to clean the sin out of your life. That's the analogy that God is giving us. That's the story he's telling us with the Exodus and the Passover and with the unleavened bread and the taking off. And here's the next interesting thing. We've done unleavened bread. We travel for 7 weeks. Actually, I'll skip this step. Let's go back. We leave Egypt. We arrive at the Red Sea. The Red Sea looks like an impossible barrier. I've got the Egyptian army behind me that's going to be dragging me back to slavery. And for me, I've got an impossible situation. I cannot get through. What do I do? With total reliance on God, on the festival of first fruits, the Red Sea opens. The impossible becomes possible because God performs yet another miracle. I don't have to go back to slavery. Sure looks like I had to. But yet God puts a pillar of fire and a cloud to protect me from sin. He opens the way. The Red Sea, and we walk through. And that happens on first fruits. Fifty days later, we arrive where? Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai, this is what happens. Mount Sinai, God comes down the mountain, makes a big noise. A mighty wind. According to the Jews, he appears to each and every Jew. In fact, according to the Jews, he appears to each and every person on earth. Simultaneously. And he says, I am God. I am the mighty one who brought out and broke you out of sin. I did what everybody said was impossible. And I'm showing off. Everybody's going to remember me for all time. We're going to record in a book. Billions of people are going to read about it. And billions of people are going to tell the story. The mighty miracle I did to bring you out of sin. They said it was impossible. But I did. I took an entire nation and I broke them out of sin. At Mount Sinai, God appears to each and every person and says, here are the things that I want you to do. I want you to be my partner. I want you to unite with me. Do you agree? Would you like to do that? Do you want to be free from bondage and slavery and sin? Do you want to be my partner? Do you want to be my bride? What is your answer? To each and every person he approached and asked that question. That's what we're told happened at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, the people said, yes. They signed the marriage contract. Each and every person.
Fine. I think some of the examples you're giving on there are others is that we're asked to do something. So Moses, they go to the Red Sea. Well, they had to believe that they could somehow cross the Red Sea. For David to defeat Goliath, first he had to kind of challenge him and step onto the battlefield. Or Elijah, go this long distance, there's a price on your head, you'll find this widow who will give you a glass of water. You know, he had to do something. And I think it's kind of like, well, if you're comfortable, you're not going to want or need a miracle. But if you have to do something, it requires faith, and you're uncomfortable, that's probably when you need a miracle.
Mm-hmm. So something to what he said, and into slave mentality. I mean, it is very simple to say, all we need is faith. Trust God and to live our lives according to our faith. But the Israelites you just talked about, with all the beautiful different things that God did in the sanctuary that to point to him and that he was their savior, then all the very interesting things that we had to follow with the unleavened bread and so forth. What about, I mean, they witnessed all these miraculous things about the plagues and how they were saved. And at the end, he took them out of Egypt and he said in Leviticus 26:13, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the band of your yoke and made you walk upright. He had the pure pillar of light at night, and he had a cloud during the day. I mean, that was a miracle. Why is it that he had to walk them for 40 years through the desert and they still have that slave mentality?
I think you're asking the same question about ourselves today. God has told you, look, I am willing to break you out of the mold of sin. And yet, we keep thinking we're slaves.
Yeah.
You're right. God has said, look, you don't need to be a slave anymore. And yet, we keep thinking like slaves. Patricia.
It's Moses at burning bush. God says to Moses, I have heard the pleadings of the children of Israel, and I've decided to respond. I'm sure they pleaded more than just once, and for many years until God decided to respond. And then he went to the most unlikely person in the world to be his representative.
Yeah.
So God responded because the Israelites were asking.
So each Sabbath when I come to church here, there's a group that meets early, and each one of them is pleading for God to act. We're pleading as well. And when the time comes, I'm sure that God is going to act again.
Well, you mentioned this 7-week time of sort of introspection to evaluate our life and the sin that is in us and look for that. you know, Christianity has a tradition of suggesting that happen all the time. There's this sense of, well, that's an exhausting work. And there's a sense of freedom in saying, I'm going to focus on that in this week. The rest of my life, you know, I'm not going to spend this kind of energy doing that. To me, that's a good news kind of thing. Like, let's take this time and really focus on this, because we can't focus on this every day in this way.
Why as we get depressed and discouraged. And
yeah.
I agree.
Anyway, I just thought that was a gospel kind of message right there.
Good point. When God is on Mount Sinai, and he asks each and every person whether or not they want to agree to these conditions. And by the way, the Jews also teach that not only did God appear to each and every Jew, but to each and every person on earth, to each and every person throughout time. What the Jews teach. So when God came down to Mount Sinai, he came and he spoke to each and every person who was physically present at Mount Sinai, and they also teach that he comes down and approaches each and every one of us, no matter when or where we live. And that those who respond, God does what? God says, you agree to this, I will write my laws in your hearts and minds. We think of that as a new covenant promise. We think of that as something that's being available to us as Christians after the cross. That promise was given at Mount Sinai.
Shows where that's at.
Where that's at?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Oh.
It's in Exodus somewhere. I think try maybe Exodus 20 something here. Is it? What is it?
Exodus 12. Is that talking about the whole Passover?
Yeah. Exodus 12 would be when they come out. So between Exodus 12 and 20, you'll find the story of Mount Sinai. Somewhere. All right, so the why. Why the festivals? The festivals are there to convey a larger meaning. The practice of the festival isn't the point. The purpose of the festival is to convey the idea that you are sinners, I'm breaking you out of jail. You are asked to participate in this process. And by participating, that means we go through our life on unleavened bread. We look through the various things that we see in our life and get rid of them that are not right. And as Ron says, don't do this as a constant depressing thing. To be honest with you, I don't wake up every day and say, "Why, sir? No, crap. I stay home." I don't do that. Instead, I say, "I'm doing God's will. God wants my attention. He'll give my attention, and he'll tell me I'm not. And how do I go about doing it? I open his word. I take a look through." Oh, yeah, I've been doing that. Ooh, sorry, God. I think the ministry's changed my mind. But my focus isn't on whether I've been a sinner or not. My focus is set on doing what he asks me to do and enjoying it. That's how I choose to do it. Not very stressful. Yoga is easy. So the festival's message is, you are a sinner. I will break you out of sin. You may think it's impossible. Stop thinking like a slave. You're not a slave anymore. I will write my laws, my message, my ideas on your heart if you'll let me. That's the why. That's why we do all this. The little rituals of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and weeks, the rituals we have associated with that is just simply to remind us of the story and the purpose of the meeting. It's like reenacting the skits that we do for each of our holidays. They're there to remind us of the message. The message of you aren't a slave. Stop thinking like a slave. You're free. That's the whole purpose of justice. It isn't some ritualistic thing you got to do, and by doing the ritual, it saves you. It doesn't. God is who saved you through his power. He's the one who broke them out of Egypt. It was a mighty miracle. There was no way the Egyptians or the Hebrews were going to walk out of Egypt if God hadn't intervened. God is the one who intervened and broke the mold. And he's proud of it. And he repeats it. And he says, everybody throughout history is going to remember what I did in Egypt.
But that, I remember reading that story to my kids.
Good job.
And God kept telling them, trust me, and the pillar cloud at night, the cloud in the day, pillar of light at night. And they kept thinking that they're slaves and they want to go back. And I remember, was it Nicodemus, saying, what is wrong with them? Why did they have to, walk in the desert for so long? Because, they would look in the map and they'll go around and around. They just were not ready to enter the promised land for 40 years. I mean, with all these miracles that they lived through, and so many people have to die in the process as well.
An entire generation.
Yep.
An entire generation. It was their children, which are the ones which ended up going to the king. But even when they went to the king, so think about it, as they left Egypt, they left with the mindset of being a slave. They left being pursued by sin, Egypt, Pharaoh, his army. They had with them a number of people who were Egyptian. There was a bunch of Egyptians who said, your God's a little bit better than our God. And they joined with them. As they left, a lot of them started saying, I really like that life of sin back there. I'd rather go back to the life of sin. I don't really like this life of living with God.
I mean, it wasn't as comfortable. They were in the desert, walking, putting tents and picking them up and just going around and around.
That's true.
They weren't settled. Maybe that was, I don't know.
So the why of the festival? So give us the analogy, you are a sinner, you don't want to be a sinner anymore. You are a slave, stop thinking like a slave. I encourage us to practice the things, the rituals that God instructed the Jews to do, which is keep Passover. We talked about last week how we might do that. I don't think we need to throw up a lamb to do it, but I think there are things that we can do.
Wouldn't the clearer message be to teach your children to honor God? Because you're not going to make
them. There we go. Aren't you an encouraging one? All right, so Sam's point for those of you who didn't hear it is, the message is we're supposed to teach our children how to do it, but obviously we're not going to make it. We're all doomed to die of wilderness. Thanks, Sam.
Jennifer found the verse you were looking for, or I was looking for, in Jeremiah 31, where God says he'll write his law on our hearts. Please, Jennifer.
Thank you, Jennifer. Jeremiah 31, Exodus, somewhere.
19.
That's the message. I consider it a message of hope. You don't have to be a slave anymore. Now, there is a prophecy in the Bible which has the same period of time. In Daniel chapter 9, 25-26, we find the exact same period of time. This is what we find between first fruits and the festival of weeks, between the time of going through the Red Sea and the time of Mount Sinai. Is it a coincidence that the prophecy of Daniel 9 matches exactly the period of time?
What's the verses in Daniel?
Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, the most famous prophecy in the entire Bible. Pop that up for us, too, Jennifer.
Yeah.
Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And this is it. 70 weeks are decreed for your people in your holy city. We talked about this before. Who are the holy people? Who are the holy city? 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city. And what are you supposed to do during this period of 70 weeks? Finish the transgression. Put an end to sin. To atone for iniquity. By the way, those things kind of sound similar to the Passover event. Finish transgression. Leave Egypt. Breaking you out of sin. Now, as we keep reading, we come down here and we find she will be right here. Okay, so stop going. Now, therefore, understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, there shall be
7 weeks.
Stop right there. 7 weeks happens to match the exact same period of time between the Festival of First Fruits and the Festival of Weeks. We have a counting of the Omer going from First Fruits. So First Fruits happens day one, Omer 1, Omer 2, Omer 3, Omer 4, Omer 5. We have 7 Sabbaths between Festival of First Fruits and Festival of Weeks. Happens to match that timing exactly. Is it a coincidence?
Maybe.
Maybe. Solve a lot of problems, but with just a coincidence, we could ignore it. What happens at the end of the 7 weeks? There will be coming of an anointed one. Some of your Bibles will say the coming of the Messiah. King James, for example, replaces the word anointed one with Messiah. It's the only place in the entire Bible that they translate the word that way, but they do it there. The correct term is the anointed one. So at the end of the 7 weeks, on the Feast of Weeks, an anointed one will come. On First Fruits, there will be a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. On the Feast of Weeks, on Pentecost, there will be an anointed one who comes. That's what my Bible seems to say. And then, after 62 more weeks, he will be cut off. If you do the math, you understand how the calendar works, and you realize that 360 days is not a biblical year. And you realize that God uses the lunar calendar, not the solar calendar, for his timekeeping. And you follow for 62 weeks, guess what? You are in the festival. Mm-hmm. Isn't that strange?
Coincidence.
Yeah, that's a coincidence. And on that festival, the anointed one is cut off. Seems like it's worthy of study.
So is it Passover where the anointed one is cut off?
It is 1 year later. That depends on where you start the 62 weeks. But if you start the 62 weeks at the same time you start the 7 weeks, not successive, but concurrent.
Right.
So if you take the 7 weeks, and you put the 62 weeks, and they both have the same starting time, then 1 year later, it lands on a festival. What I find interesting is when I take a look at the time prophecies and I marry them with the festivals, the time prophecies start unlock. When I treat the time prophecies and ignore the festival, I don't have the festivals there, I don't have the key to lock. The festivals unlock the time prophecy. When I take a look and I realize that each of the festivals tells me when the time prophecies start or end. So in other words, if I take the 77s, I take the 77s, I take the 62 sevens, I take the 1 7, if I take the 2300 evenings and morning, if I take the 1260 days, I take the 1290 days, I take the 1335 days, and I put the start and stop points of each of those time prophecies on the festival, lo and behold, they fit.
You have a spreadsheet for this?
We have to follow that. It's a little too much for us.
Yes, I have a spreadsheet. And so my first trend to do it with paper. That's a possibility. Because here's the challenge. When you take these, and you've got this little problem that God created, God said, okay, look, we're going to have a lunar calendar. And on your lunar calendar, your months are going to be in 29 or 30 days. Okay, my piece of paper, is it a 29-day piece of paper, is it a 30-day piece of paper? Oh, by the way, each one of your months is going to have that variable. Oh, and by the way, some of your years have 12 months in them, and some of your years have 13 months.
No.
And sometimes your 13th month is a 12 or 30-day month, and sometimes it's a 29-day month. So your entire calendar has this play in it. It's an intentional play that God has built into the calendar, which makes it impossible for us to know the day and the hour. Not just when he's coming, but it also makes it impossible for us to know the day or the year he died. We spend a lot of time sitting down and trying to figure out if God died in 1830, 1833, etc., etc. What year was he born? I've gone through and I've done all those fun studies too. I've studied all of the lunar eclipses, I've studied the solar eclipses, I've studied all of the Tiberian leaders, the Syrian leaders, the councils, the proconsuls, the census data. There's a tremendous amount of research that's been done in just trying to figure out when God was born and when he died. And I can tell you this, it's impossible to know.
Maybe it's supposed to be a mystery.
I think it's supposed to be a mystery, intentionally. I think God has intentionally made it a mystery. And the only way that we can know and understand this is if we happen to observe the moon and say, oh, it's a new moon. If we do what God asks us to do, then all of those mysteries, God says, I will reveal to you, just like he did to the shepherds who were out there in the fields when God was born. The angel showed up and said, hi, got an announcement, we're ready for you. You were doing what you asked. Thank you. You happen to be special and we're going to share a message with you. God will bless those who choose to do what he asks. And what he asks is get together once every month. Not to worship, just to get together and take a look. Is it a new moon? There's no astrology to it. There's no nothing negative about it. It's a good thing to do. God says, if you do that, you'll know when the year starts. If you do that, you'll know when the first day of the seventh month is. And by the way, you're not going to know the day of the first, you're not going to know what day the seventh month falls on, one of the festivals, unless you watch. You can know within a couple of days, but you can't know the exact day. You can know the season, but you can't know the day.
But would you know the year, please?
I don't know the year, and I don't think it's possible to know the year until you see what happens in Daniel chapter 9. When you see what happens in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, the clock is starting. Now, I still don't know the day it's coming. Because God has a little habit of moving the sun when he wants to. Take a look at what happened when he died. According to Exodus and Deuteronomy, the Passover lamb is supposed to be slain at twilight. Twilight is as the sun goes down. But we all know he was killed in the middle of the afternoon. But the Bible says he's going to be slain at twilight. That's when the Passover lamb was to die. The Jew says, no, no, we're doing it in the middle of the afternoon. God says, do it at twilight. We're doing it in the middle of the afternoon. God says, fine. I'll move twilight to the middle of the afternoon. So he did. Sun went down at noon. Came back up at 4 in the afternoon. God moved the sun to make sure that his prophecy was correct. I don't think we can predict in the future what God's going to do and how he's going to move things. And I have total faith that if God says he's going to do and he's going to return on one of the festivals, I'm sure he's going to return on one of the festivals. He can move things if he needs to.
So a lot of people think Isaac Newton was this great scientist, and he wrote that the study of science was an impediment to the study of scripture and prophecy. And he was a Sabbath keeper as well. His estimate was that Christ will come shortly after the year 2000. So still not an exact date, but I thought that was kind of interesting. This smart guy who studies prophecy more than science, that was his understanding.
Isaac Newton spent a tremendous amount of time and energy studying the festivals and the Passover. And he wrote about it extensively, potentially even more so than he did about his math.
Yeah.
It is quite fascinating. And you're right, Pete. There is absolutely nothing wrong with science. But in fact, science has helped us tremendously. It has given us tremendous innovations. But the Bible requires faith. God requires faith. Requires trusting. I think it can do both.
So, just a quick question. So, I mean, historically, we do know certain events that the Bible pointed, or even in the Bible, is talking about a particular year when this king was living. So, what calendar was this based on, I guess? And then he does, I mean, even in the New Testament, I think it's mentioned some months and years.
Yeah.
And
there's all kinds of time and
friends. But what you're referring is just the prophecy we would know, but there are other particular festivals that fall into that year.
I'm saying that there is a tremendous amount of study there, and I'm also saying that it's time for Brian to talk. But if you come to Sabbath school each week, then we can talk about that.
Because there are certain years that we do know, and historically they're pointed in the Bible.
Yes, there are certain years we know, for example, that Herod happened to die. Of course, nobody agrees what year that was. We think it happens to be the year 4 B.C., and by that, we can then try to go in there. So if we know when year Herod died, we can maybe know what year it was that Jesus was born. If we know what year Jesus was born, we can know what year he died. It doesn't matter. It's interesting. I've done the studies. I happen to be that kind of person who likes to read those kinds of books. I read an entire book that was about Luke chapter 1, verse 1, which was about the census that was kept in Egypt and Israel, and why Jesus went, why did Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem? The entire book was written on that one verse.
Whoa.
And about the census and how the census has worked in Egypt and how the census has worked in the Roman Empire and the contradictions that are given and why. It's a fascinating book. I like the book.
But
it was dry, but it was good.
The Romans did like numbers and they had.
It did. So anyway, yes, we can study all of that, and those things are interesting. But in reality, the whole point of the thing is, God says, I'm going to break you out of sin. I want you to take sin out of your life, and don't think like a slave anymore, and I'm going to write my law on your heart, and those happen to be the first festivals. He's also got a whole bunch more festivals. He's got the festivals in the seventh month, and he tells you some things he's going to do and how we are to participate. They also happen to match the marriage language. They also happen to match the prophecies that they are important. Thank you.
Amen.